15 for quite a while. It seems like I can only get it through a couple verses at a time here. A lot of different ideas brought up in the book. We talked about last week, we ended in verse 8, but I was running out of time and I feel like I kind of rushed it a little bit. So we'll start, we'll just do a little bit of verse 8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. Now the reference I gave to that is Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10 through 15, okay? The idea here, and it's something that we all need to consider, when we are going to set out to do something for the Lord, or whether that's throw money in the offering plate, whether that's sacrifice our time, whether that's, you know, whatever the case is, help others, whatever you're doing it for the Lord, make sure that your intentions are right, right? Your heart is right with God, okay? So the thing that the Israelites fell into in Isaiah, and I think talks about Sodom and Gomorrah, is that the religion turned into a works, right? And it's easy to just throw money at the plate and say, well, that's what a good Christian should do, right? A good Christian sacrifices or gives 10% in the plate, right? And so that's the thing that we do, and sometimes we get stuck in that rut, and we don't really remember why we're offering in the first place, right? If you don't have fellowship with the Lord, then it's of no effect, right? So a continual fellowship with the Lord, continual the offering and the sacrifice, that comes after the fellowship. That's what God wants. God wants the fellowship. He wants your heart. That's the first commandment. He wants your heart above all things, right? The rich young ruler that came to Jesus Christ and said, oh, I've done all the commandments, you know, up until now, I've done them all. And what did Jesus tell him? Sell all that there has, right? What's he pointing to? He's pointing to the first commandment, right? That's the one commandment that the young ruler left out. Was love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. That's the one thing he left out. If you can't do that, then your sacrifice, right here, like it says here in verse 8, your sacrifice is an abomination to the Lord. If you don't have that fellowship, if you don't have the right motive, I talked about last week these play practices, these Sundays, they get real long. Being here all day long till 8, sometimes 9 o'clock at night, talking about ideas and what we can do to make this thing better. And it's like, man, you wake up on Sunday morning, you're like, man, I got to get my clothes together. I got to get, you know, the baby ready. I got to get, you know, make sure, you know, pack extra clothes because the baby likes to poop through her diapers and that whole mess. And so I feel like Sunday mornings, you know, the last couple months, I'm packing the whole house and shoving it in the car, right? And so you wake up Sunday morning, you're like, man, I got this. I got to teach Sunday school. And what the reasoning for it gets lost in the sauce, right? The reason we do these things, the reason why we come to church, the reason why we just want the word is to draw closer to God, right? That's the reason we do things, to draw closer to him, to glorify and magnify him. But when you wake up on Sunday morning, I'm like, man, I got to do all this stuff and blah, 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 blah. And then I come to play practice and I have a bad attitude. Things aren't going right. Things are going unsmooth and, you know, scenes are messed up and you're just like, oh, man. Ugh. Right? Your attitude kind of changes, right? And so it's good when you're sacrificing for the Lord, when you're doing things, when you're helping others, to keep that in mind, even if things aren't going the right way. To remember the perspective, God's first. We're doing this for God. And if you keep that perspective, then you have the offering. The sacrifice isn't in vain, right? If you have the right attitude, the sacrifice is never in vain. I talked about last week, imagine being God, right? And watching your son on the cross, crucified at Calvary, the ultimate sacrifice for mankind. And they had to rush to do it. They rushed to get him up the cross. They rushed to kill him. They rushed to get him down. Why? Because the next day is the Sabbath. And imagine God's perspective when he sees the chief priests go in to the temple and do these sacraments and these offerings and these sacrifices to God the very next day. The very next day after they crucified Jesus, they went into the temple and offered goats and sheep and all this stuff as to God, as an offering to God. What a slap in the face. You talk about a complete spit in the face. I mean, imagine being God's perspective. The attitude wasn't right. He doesn't want that. He first wants you. First he wants you. He wants your time. He wants the best of you, right? He doesn't want the leftovers. He wants a good fellowship. So an offering that doesn't have good fellowship, an offering without that fellowship, without that relationship with God, is of none effect. It's an abomination unto God. He wants you. He wants your heart. Okay, so that's a brief outlook on verse 8, verse 9. The way of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord, but he that followeth, or he loveth him that followeth after righteousness. Okay, so this is a unique quality of God. Okay, now, in my personal life, I have experienced this. Have you ever set out to do a task and you failed? Right, you set out and you're like, I'm going to do this goal. I have this goal achieved, and I want to do it. And you fail, and then you try again, and you fail again. Right. And you do, and you fail, and you fail, and you fail. And then eventually that goal just kind of gets tossed by the wayside. Okay, I've had that in my life. For me, that's music. I spent multiple years as a young little kid taking piano lessons. And then I switched because I couldn't get the piano down. You know, I couldn't get past the basics. So then I convinced my parents to let me take tenor sax lessons because my dad had a tenor sax. So then I spent years and years taking tenor sax lessons. Okay. Then I got into the high school, and I joined the band, you know, playing tenor sax, and I had a hard time because there was a lot of good, and I was never, you know, I wasn't the A chair in the band, you know, when we, you know, did concerts or whatever. I was, you know, always the B and C chair, you know, and that was the best. I did try. I put forth a good effort. You know, after high school, I dropped the saxophone, picked up an acoustic guitar, but maybe I get this one right, right? And I had fun with it for a little while. But I could never, once you get past the basics of learning the chords and stuff like that, and learning the strings and whatnot, you know, finger-picking stuff and playing the actual music as it's written, I couldn't do it. I could read it, but I couldn't match my sight to playing it, right? When it got to playing chords and playing, you know, I was fine. But when it got to bar chords and the harder, intricate stuff of the instrument, I couldn't do it. I had a hard time. I practiced, and I tried, and I tried, and I just couldn't do it. And eventually that kind of just fell to the wayside, okay? My level of ability. But the good news about God, if you truly set your heart to seek truth, he's going to give it to you. He is going to give it to you. That is one thing you'll never fail. If you have a heart to seek after God, he will give it to you. He will bring it to you, right? This isn't a goal that you can't accomplish. He will send it your way. The example and the reference I have, turn if you would to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 is dealing with Cornelius here. Verse 1, it says, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devoted man and one who feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Okay, so there's some things we can understand about Cornelius here. In verse 2, it says that he feared God. He feared God. He offered alms, and he prayed to God, and he asked, and he talked to God, and he wanted that relationship, right? He had the right intent. He wanted the knowledge. He had the wrong method. The methods, we don't offer alms to God. That's not the right method. But he had, the intention was a good intention toward God. When we have the right intention toward God, God intervenes and provides the right method. And that's exactly what he does for Cornelius here. In verse 9, you see Peter comes involved. Peter goes up to this house to pray, but God's got a message for Peter. I want you to go to Cornelius, and I want you to witness and tell Cornelius the right method. He has the intent. He has the heart, but his method is all wrong. Sometimes in life, we can get, our methods can be wrong. How we go about things, none of us are perfect. We go about things wrong. We treat people poorly sometimes. Our methods are wrong, right? And God has the ability to correct our methods, okay? And that's exactly what's going on here. In verse 34, finally, that gets put into action. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. That's a great promise. That is one of the most blessed promises as a New Testament Christian can have. If we have the right heart, if we have the right motive, he will provide for us. You know, like I said, sometimes the method isn't right. But the one thing about that is you don't ever have to worry. Right? I know a lot of people in the world worry about, do I have the right Bible? Do I have the right music? Do I have the right preacher? Do I have the right church? You don't ever have to worry about it. If you have the right heart, one that seeks and learns after God, you don't have to worry about having the right Bible. God will provide that method. How? I don't know. In a way in which only God knows. But as a follower and seeker of truth, we don't have to worry about being misled, you know. Now, like this, as I said, sometimes we can get off track and get on a rabbit trail. I've been on many rabbit trails myself. But God always has a way of bringing us back on the path, putting us back on the straight and narrow. Catholics mislead. Baptist preachers can mislead, but God will never mislead you. He will never, if you have the right heart, if you earnestly seek after truth, He will find and give it to you. And how He gives it to you, that truth, may not be what you expected. It may go contrary to what you used to believe. It may go contrary to the things you used to do, okay? But accepting the truth, even if it goes contrary to your beliefs, that's a heart that wants the actual truth, okay? A lot of people open the door to truth, and they see what's on the other side, and they close the door and turn around and walk the other way, right? Because they don't like what they've seen on the other side. They don't like what the truth goes contrary to how they believe, or they don't like what they see on the other side. And they close that door and they walk away from it. That's not someone who really wants the truth. Someone who really wants the truth will walk through that door and go through that door. And so that's the verse right here in Proverbs. Verse 10. Okay, this leads into the next verse. Okay. Correction is grievous unto him that forsaketh the way, and he that hateth reproof shall die. Okay? The reference I have, turn if you would over to Romans chapter 10. Okay, correction. We're talking about truth here. We're talking about seeking after truth, accepting that truth, okay? In verse 1 it says, "Brethren, my heart desireth and prayer to God for Israel that they might be saved." So Paul has an earnest desire for Israel and the Jews to seek after God, to want to know the truth, right? He's got an earnest, and that's what he's praying. He's earnestly. Well, in verse 1, what is getting in the way of the Jews being saved? There's two major problems the Jews have that they reject Jesus Christ. I'm going to tell you one. First of all, is tradition. The first thing is Judaism. They have a set of tradition. This is the way we've always done it. We sacrifice, and we bring our sacrifices, and you know, it turned into a works type of system, okay? So there's one, it's tradition. Two is pride. 100% pride. The Jews felt that they were the only special people of God, that no other people could be special in God's eyes. So the God spoke to them and gave them Judaism, and they thought that was the only way, that he would only ever enlighten there, and he would only be, Israel would only be God's people, that he would never enlighten the Gentiles, right? And so that's two reasons why the Jews have a problem getting over us. Jesus gave them truth right out of their own books. The things that they were reading when they would get up in the temple and read the Bible, Jesus was giving them truth from the Old Testament right then and there, and they still rejected it. They still rejected it. Verse 2, it says, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Okay, so in verse 2, he's saying they have the zeal of God. They know God, but they don't know God, right? They don't have him in their hearts. They know about God. They know of God, but they don't know God. And what comes to mind is Nicodemus, when Jesus was talking about Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a biblical, what they would consider in those times in Israel, a biblical scholar. A biblical scholar. And Jesus is telling him, "Have ye not read in the scriptures? Don't you know this stuff that I'm preaching unto you?" Now, either he ignored it, or he completely dismissed Psalm 22 and Isaiah 55. Psalms 22:31 talks about a new birth. Isaiah 55 talked about salvation by grace. Okay? So you either rejected these things or you completely ignored them. Okay? Judaism was turned into a salvation by works type of religion, similar to what we see nowadays with the Catholics, the Lutherans, the Methodists, all the rest of them. You have to work and work and work. You have to be a good person, you know? And back in this time, if you weren't making sacrifices, being, you know, the good Jew, if you weren't making your sacrifices or you weren't hooting and hollering outside the temple or on the street, then you weren't a good Jew in their eyes, okay? The same thing you see today, okay? But verse 4 here, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Right? It's the end of works. Christ put an end to that idea. It's belief and belief alone. It's by faith. It's by faith. And this is the problem that the Jews had, the hard time getting over. And sadly, most people today have the hard time getting over it as well. You know, I have to work. I have to do something. I have to earn heaven. You can't earn heaven. Jesus did that for you. Jesus Christ did that for you. You know, I have to be a good person. You know, I have to donate to the church. I have to volunteer my time, confess to a priest. That's wrong. That's verse 2. They know of God, but they don't know God. Okay, and sadly, they reject verse 9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It's that simple. But they overlooked that verse over and over again. It's about believing and confessing that Jesus Christ is God and that he died on the cross and he rose again on the third day. That's what it's about. It's not about being a good person. It's not about, you know, how much you donate to the church or how much time you spend at church. It has nothing to do with that. It's about belief in God. Back to Proverbs, verse 11. Hell and destruction are before the Lord. How much more then the hearts of the children of men? Okay, so this verse is comparing hell and destruction to the heart of man. Okay? One of the top complaints of the world, and from what I hear when I talk to people, either at work or on the street or whatever, is God put us here and he won't intervene and he left us here to rot. AKA, if God's real, then why do bad things happen here on earth? Okay? And they say, along with that, they say, well, why does God let bad things happen? And that's free will. Bad things happen because of Jeremiah chapter 17. In Jeremiah 17, verse 9, it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Right? Bad things happen because men's hearts are wicked and deceitful above all things else. Man is bad, not God. Okay? But they are incorrect. They are incorrect because God does intervene. He just doesn't intervene in the way that they think he should intervene. Right? He doesn't make himself presently known. He doesn't come down from heaven bodily shaped and make himself known and say, you need to stop going to war with this nation and you need... No, that's not the way it works. God does intervene, right? God sent his Holy Spirit to convict us. Now imagine, imagine if God did what the world says he did, that God, if God is real, that, you know, he just sits up there and is watching over us and, you know, he's not intervening and blah, blah, blah. Imagine if God actually did that. Look at what verse 10 says. I, the Lord, in Jeremiah chapter 7, it says, I, the Lord, search the heart, I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing. As a partridge sitteth on an egg and hatcheth them not, so he that getteth riches and not by right shall leave them in the midst of his days, and at his end shall be a fool. God does intervene, all right? And if he doesn't, if God did what he truly said that he does, it would truly be hell on earth right now. It would truly be hell on earth. The Holocaust would be child's play compared to the abominations that would take place daily. If God's Spirit wasn't here to convict us and to try our hearts and to try our ways, then it would truly be hell on earth. And that period is also known as the tribulation. That will be what it's like in the tribulation heart. When man's heart is left to its own devices, when God's Spirit has truly left, and it's only to the Jews then, it will be hell on earth. And they will get what they wanted. Okay, you think that God just sits up there and watches over us? Now you're going to see what that actually looks like. Turn, if you would, back to Proverbs. There's more evidence, there's proof of this. Turn, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 26. More evidence of this in Proverbs chapter 26, verse 24. He that hateth dissembleth with his lips and layeth up deceit within him. Okay, so he's got a deceitful heart. When he speaketh fair, believe him not, for there are seven abominations in his heart, whose hatred is covered by deceit. His wickedness shall be showed before the whole congregation. Look at verse 28. A lying tongue hateth those that are afflicted by it, and a flattering mouth worketh ruin. That's what man is capable of. That's what man is capable of with God, without God. That's what a heart who has rejected God is capable of. Matthew 12:34. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh, right? You know, what does the mouth speak? The mouth speaks perversion. It speaks corrupt. In James chapter 3, James chapter 3, verse 6, it says, "And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on the fire of hell. For every kind of beast and of birds and of the serpents and of the things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It is unruly evil, full of deadly poisons." Right? That's what man is capable of. That's what man is capable of without God. Okay? Now back to Proverbs, verse 12. "A scorner loveth not one that reproveth him, neither will he go unto the wise." Okay, so now this is many times Proverbs has mentioned this scorner, okay? So there Proverbs also mentions three types of sinners in different stages of life. The first sinner it mentions is the simple, okay? At one time we were all simple folks. The simple man has not the knowledge or the understanding of God. There was one time in life where we all did not know about salvation. We didn't know what Jesus Christ did on the cross for our sins, okay? That's the simple man, okay? The next stage, the next step in that evolution of a sinner is the fool, okay? The fool has heard the gospel and rejected it. He knows about God. He knows what Jesus did on the cross. He's rejected it and doesn't believe it. Now, we see an example of this in the parable of the sower and the seed, okay? Some of the seed fell by the wayside. Some fell on stony ground, and some fell by the thorns, okay? The seed is the word of God. But what I know is that the seed falls to every man, right? And based on my personal experience, the seed falls on your life more than one time in your life. It's not just a one and you're done. It's not just like, it's a continually spreading of the seed. God will sprinkle that seed and throw that seed at you at different stages of your life to try to convict your conscience, okay? So it's not just one time in life, okay? So the seed falls to every man, and it does more than once, okay? And the fool has rejected that seed for whatever reason, whether it fell on stony ground, whether it fell by the wayside and the devil swooped up and took it, or it fell by the thorns and the world choked it out. Either one. But the next step in that progression of a sinner is the scorner, like it's talking about here. It's not simply good enough for the scorner to just reject Jesus Christ and salvation. It's not good enough for him to reject Jesus Christ. He must attack it. He must attack him and despise him with hatred. They hate him, and they hate anyone who follows him, right? And they openly rebuke them. They openly try to create confrontations with them. They create these ideas about science and about evolution and about all these things as a slap in the face towards God. Now, some scientists say that they've created this telescope, the James Webb Telescope, okay? And they say that this James Webb Telescope can actually see into the past, that it can see the Big Bang, okay? That's what they're claiming, okay? That's what they claim, that this thing in time, space-time, I don't know how they came up with this math. It's probably all nonsense, you know, because where do they get this knowledge? It's not like they've actually traveled out there to know what they're actually looking at. Okay, if they're actually looking at something, how do they know what they're looking at is true? How do they know what they're looking at is what they say it is? Right? How do they know that? They've never been out there to experience. How do you know that's how space-time actually works? How do you know that that's even a real concept? You don't. You've spent your 60, 70 years max on this earth, and that's what you've come up with. That's a slap and it's a mockery towards God. That's what the scorner does. Okay? Today you find these scorners, they're found in the educational systems. Your professors, your school teachers. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3 says, "They heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from truth." There's no even sense in debating them. I've seen some of these debates that these preachers will have with some of these professors, and they don't even listen to them. It's like they're talking, they'll say their point, and then the preacher will say his point, but they won't even give them 3 seconds before they're interrupting him. They won't even give him time to speak his truth. They won't give him time at all. And so that's the scorner. He refuses to hear truth, refuses. Verse 13, "A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart the spirit is broken." Okay, when something good happens to you, okay, say, you know, whatever, you get a gift or, you know, whatever, something good happens to you, okay, that's seen in your actions. That's, you can tell when someone's going through a good time or having something good happen in their life, they're happy, they got a smile on their face, their actions represent that they're happy, they're, you know, helping others, they're doing good things, but the same, if it's vice versa when you're sad. When you have that broken spirit, you can see it on someone's face. You can tell that they're going through a hard time. You can tell that they're going through something, okay? There is something, and I don't know, maybe some of you can tie up this connection, but there seems to be something, a significant connection between the heart and the spirit. I don't know if some people say that our souls are found right next to our heart. I don't know that that's true. It could be true. But there does seem to be a connection with the heart and the spirit and your soul. I don't know what that is. But turn, if you would, over to Proverbs chapter 17, a couple pages, verse 22. This adds a little context to this verse, a little more context. Verse 22, it says, "A merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones." Okay, so this is talking about a merry heart in the physical sense, right? Not in the spiritual sense, but in the physical sense. A merry heart, a good attitude, can have a positive effect on your overall health. But a negative attitude and a constant negative attitude over a long period of time can have a negative impact on your health. Now, it's interesting. There's been studies done that has shown that people who have had positive attitudes and have been positive have had improved quality of life in cancer patients. Okay, it's an interesting study. I don't know the science behind it. I don't know how they studied that. But there's been several testimonies, and I've heard several testimonies about people who've attributed a positive attitude for their victory over cancer. Now, I understand that there are a lot of other factors that go into this, but there are people who attribute that, okay? Now, the verse says, like, okay, that's a comparison, right? It doesn't say it is a medicine, it's like a medicine, okay? So I'm not sitting up here and saying the way you beat cancer is by just being cheerful and having a good attitude. No, I think you should see professional help. Multiple, you know, and multiple opinions, and you should do, you should look at the natural ways of which you can do it. You should look at every aspect, right? But I think that you also have to consider what the Bible says here in verse 22. Having a merry heart, a good attitude, should be taken into consideration as well as that medical advice. And so, you know, I'm saying if you seriously get sick, you know, do your due diligence, you know, but consider also having a good attitude about it, you know, the quality of life. If God's going to take you, it doesn't matter if you have a good attitude or not. It's God's time. When it's God's time, it's God's time. Nothing's going to change that. But all things work together for them that love God, to them that are called according to his knowledge. Okay, Proverbs. Back to Proverbs chapter 15. Verse 14. The heart of him that hath understanding seeketh knowledge, but the mouth of fools feedeth on foolishness. Okay, so again, knowledge. You know, this man seeks, what he seeks isn't found in your four-year degree at some state school. The knowledge that this man seeks isn't found in some degree or some pedigree like this. This knowledge is found in the book. But also, you can take that another way. Look at verse 22. It says, "Without counsel, purposes are disappointed, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established." Okay, so having a multitude of counselors, someone who knows the book, someone who can teach you in the ways of the ministry, someone who knows about some hard times, some hardships of the ministry can really help you. I know I accredit the understanding that I have, and it's very limited, the understanding that I have of this book, I attribute that to obviously A, the Holy Spirit, but B, also to pastor. 100%. Without that mentorship, without the years and years sitting under pastor, listening to him teach, teaching me how to approach the Bible with the right attitude, with the right intent, with the right spirit, teaching me how to approach the book, how to ask the right questions, who's speaking, who he's speaking to what time period are they talking about. All these things, you need mentors in your life to teach you. And not just pastor, but since then, I've found other pastors with similar mindsets and similar attitudes online. And so there's a multitude, whether I have them personally available to me at this time, but no, I have them. We have the internet. We have a wide range of all sorts of pastors that we can get a hold of if we wanted to. So having a multitude of counselors is a wise thing to do. There's been several pastors other than pastor who has challenged me in the book, right, who has challenged my ideas, my beliefs. And so a multitude of counselors is a good thing. That knowledge is found in the book, and it's found in men who know the book. And so that's verse 14. Verse 15, all the days of the afflicted are evil, but he that hath a merry heart hath a continual feast. Okay, so again, your outlook on life, okay? Your outlook on life is going to affect your outward attitude, okay? So I was witnessing to a guy at work a couple months ago, and his outlook on God was a negative outlook on God. He said, God just sits up there and he pines over us, and he gave us all these rules and, you know, all these stipulations and all this stuff and all this. You know, you're saying he sits over there and said, you can't drink, you can't do all this. And I simply asked the guy, I said, so you think God just gave us these rules because he just wants to rule over us with an iron fist? I said, what happens when you drink too much alcohol? What happens when you become an alcoholic? What's going to happen to you? Liver failure. What's going to happen if you drink or you smoke way too many cigarettes and you've been smoking for 20 years? Lung cancer. I said, this is not something supernatural. These are natural laws of life. So maybe when God gave us all these commandments and all these rules and laws to live by, it was to help us, not to punish us, right? Not to punish us. And so then when I gave him that perspective, he goes, wow, I guess you're right. I never really thought of that way. And so you can see a negative outlook, how you can flip that perspective and show the love of God, right? God, before mankind could even put two and two together, before he could tie his shoes and walk down the street, God put these laws in place, these natural laws in place to help us. To help us to thrive here on earth. And I said, so that to me, your negative outlook is actually a positive outlook on God. He actually did it to prevent us from going down these bad decisions. Okay, when you look at work, you know, a lot of times we work, we wake up and we, you know, we're like, man, I hate my job. I hate going to work. I don't like the people I work with. All this stuff, right? And you go to work and you have a bad time. If that's your outlook on work, then you're going to go there and you're going to have a bad time. You're going to be miserable while you're there. Okay? Now, if you look at the positive side of things, you can look at work and say, yeah, I don't really like the guys at work, but guess what? God provided this job for me so that my family can be financially supported. And you can have that positive outlook and go there and think, maybe God put me here. Maybe there might even be some people who can be witness to. Maybe there's some people that I can put and have a good Christianly example to. Maybe that's why God put me in. When you have that approach and when you have that outlook on life, no matter what it is, you can have that outlook in marriage. Your marriage isn't going well and you want to fix things. If you have a negative outlook on things, it's going to continue to be negative. If you can flip the script and look at the positives, you can change that. It's all about your mentality. It's all about your perception. And that's what the book is telling you here in verse 14, or verse 15. It's how you look on these opportunities that God has given you, right? If you look all doom and gloom, then it's all going to be doom and gloom. You know, the outcome in everything's life is based on your perspective of it. And so just flip that script. You know, we all find ourselves in that rut sometimes where we're looking and it's doom and gloom and you're like, man, I hate this. I go to work every day and, you know, blah, 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 blah. But, you know, I never get to see my family. Well, God's given you that opportunity. God's given you the financial support that you asked for. And so you should be grateful for it. God's provided us an awesome church here, right? And sometimes we take that for granted. You know, sometimes, you know, it's snowy outside. It's cold. It's rainy. You know, you're feeling a little under the weather, whatever the case is here. And you take the things that God's given you for granted. But this church is always here and the doors are always open. And that's a positive outlook we can have in that. We can find comfort in that. And so that's where verse 16 kind of changes tune a little bit and goes a different direction. But so we're going to end with verse 15. Any questions, comments, concerns? Yes, sir.
God's righteousness over Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. Mm-hmm. Joseph did the same thing. He said, men did it for evil, but God did it for good, right?
Right.
Moses, the same thing. When the Hebrews, God was going to wipe them out, and he says, God, are you righteous enough to not do that and not take my soul away from me? So men have struggled with it. But God is righteous. No matter
right.
what, he's always right.
Right.
And I guess you place that in your heart, that thought says, well, if God can do it, if God is on my side, who
can go against you? Right.
Right.
Yep.
Right.
Absolutely.
Something you have to deal with.
Mm-hmm.
Have to deal with.
It's just easy to lose when you're in the grind, day in and day out. You lose track of these things, these important things that we should keep our eyes on. All right, you don't have to worry about losing that train of thought or that focus. Anything else? Yes.
Yeah. You mentioned about the connection between the heart and the soul. Mark chapter 12, verse 30 and 31 shows there's a connection there. The difference is, after you're saved, the soul was cut away from you.
Cut away from, yeah.
So the body can still save. You still have a heart there, but the soul's positioned in heaven.
What was that, Mark 12?
Mark 12, verses 30 and 31.
Okay, I thought so. I just wasn't sure on any references. Okay. Yeah. Anything else? Okay, we'll end in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your words. I just pray that you would help us to consider as we go about our weeks, the things that we've seen in your words, Lord. I just pray that you would be with Pastor as he gets up to preach today, Lord. Provide him the spirit in which to speak, Lord. And just pray that you would open up our hearts and our ears to hear your words. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.